Our sermon text reading this morning comes from John, chapter 12, verses 38 through 46. So that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled, Lord, who has believed what he heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe, for again Isaiah said, He has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart, and turn and I would heal them. Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Nevertheless, many even of the authorities believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. And Jesus cried out and said, Whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And whoever sees me sees him who sent me. I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. You may be seated.
We're here to do two things this morning. We're here to celebrate the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and also to continue our series in the book of Isaiah. And it's not coincidental that we'll be looking at the latter part of chapter 52 and chapter 53 this morning. I know that there are people in the room who have the entire chapter of Isaiah 53 memorized, and I commend that exercise to each and every one of us. The problem with Isaiah 52 and 53 is it's very, very familiar. It's read at almost every Easter service or some service throughout the year, and with that familiarity can come a casualness with a particular text. It is arguable that even though the Bible was never originally divided into chapters and verses, that Isaiah 53 is the most important chapter in all the Bible. That's quite a statement, but it's quite possible. I think it's quoted as much as any chapter in the Bible, and it speaks more to the truth of the whole Bible than any other passage I can think of. Isaiah 52, verse 13, begins what is an entire section that carries us all the way through Isaiah 53. It's broken down into two what are called chiasms. Chiasms, some of you know that term, some of you may not be familiar with it, are conceptual themes or ideas that play against each other, so to speak. Chiasms are found in music. They're found in literature. And so the first part of this section goes down to about verse 7 of Isaiah 53, and it outlines for us really the theme of the incarnation. And then from 7 to the end of chapter 53, we have the theme of what is the implication of the incarnation. In other words, what did Jesus come to do, and how does it affect humanity? So we'll go through those things together. Last week we spoke and we talked about the balloon getting ready to pop. Well, now the balloon's going to pop, and we are going to see the suffering servant. The balloon's going to pop, and we're going to see how God chooses to fulfill his promises that he's been making to Israel and mankind for a very long time. I've entitled the sermon Cunning Wisdom, which I will hope to explain to you what I mean by that particular term as we plow ahead. Well, let's find out how God is going to maintain his promises. Let's go to verse 13 of chapter 52, and I want to read that verse alone. Behold, my servant will prosper, and he will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. Familiar verse. The problem is that it doesn't carry much of the Hebrew forward. You see, when we do a translation, we go word by word. And Hebrew doesn't really work that way. It's concept to something else. And so we're kind of stuck because we're dummies and we speak English. But when the Hebrew writers wrote, they were writing with concepts behind the words. So when it says that my servant will prosper, it doesn't really mean prosper like we think it means prosper. It means that he will come and act cunningly. Now that's a vastly different concept than to prosper. Now it doesn't mean that he's going to be deceitful, and I will explain how he will be cunningly wise, but he is going to act that way when the servant shows up. In other words, he is going to act in a way that no one expects. He's going to act outside of what the people who are looking for a Messiah would believe or think. Not only will humanity be surprised by this cunning wisdom, but the devil himself will be cunningly surprised by the wisdom of the servant. So we move to verse 14. Just as many people were astonished at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. The people have always been surprised by Israel and God's work in their midst. Now, Israel's purpose has always been to be a light to the Gentiles, to become a nation. They are the vehicle that God has chosen to work through throughout history. But Jesus says, I'm sorry, God says there is a new servant coming. You see, Israel's always been called the servant of God. They still continue to be. But now a new servant is going to show up on the scene. But this verse goes on and says, his appearance was marred more than any man. Now, historically, when I read that verse, I always thought of the disfigurement of Jesus that came from his beatings and the crucifixion. Don't most of us think that way? I mean, it's a natural thing to think, and it's not entirely improper, but there's more to it as well. When it says the figure of Jesus was marred, what's really being referred to is the fact that the Lord Jesus gave up his eternal, heavenly position and came to earth and took on the form of a man. Now that, quite frankly, is insulting. For God to take on the form of humanity is a marring, marring thing. And that's what is being expected. And so, he comes in an unexpected way. He comes as God, but not appearing like God. He appears to be one of us. Now, a friend of mine wrote a story that is reminiscent of the Screwtape Letters. And he just jotted down his thoughts about what might have been going through Satan's head as all these things were taking place. I just want to read a couple of passages for us. It is I who rule this world and its many, and none of them can change that. But look, the King of Glory is becoming flesh and part of my kingdom. Great, he is weakened. I will continually tempt him. He too may fall like all the others, but I am foiled. Nothing appears to be working. So, who knows? It's fiction. But maybe that's what was going through Satan's mind. But it's important for us to recognize that the marring that is speaking of here is Jesus taking on the flesh so that he can ultimately die for us. But then verse 15 begins with a but. But he will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him. For what has been told, what has not been told to them, they will see. And what they have not heard, they will understand. somehow in this cunning wisdom, Jesus is going to reach the nations even though he doesn't carry a kingly distinction, is what's being spoken of here. Well, then it continues on. That was kind of the prologue, and now we continue with the main body of the message. And so in 53, beginning in verse 1, Isaiah says the natural thing. Who has believed our message? I mean, who would believe this? Who possibly would believe that the God of glory would mar himself and take on human form? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of a parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor his appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face. And he was despised, and he did not esteem him. Again, very familiar words for us, but there are contexts and ideas behind these words that need to be ferreted out a little bit. Isaiah starts again. Who would believe our message? I mean, who's going to believe this? He came out of the ground like a sprout. His appearance is not stately. He's not magnificent. You see, if you want a king to deliver you, what do you want your king to look like? You don't want him to look like a carpenter's son. You don't want him to have calluses on his hands. You want him to be on a white horse, riding in a chariot perhaps, myriads of people around him carrying swords and daggers and spears. But a humble peasant shows up instead. Who would believe this? And he's like a shoot coming up out of the ground. And a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Those two words, again, conceptually get lost. It's not that Jesus didn't have sorrows, and it's not that Jesus didn't grieve, but these two words mean pain and sickness. He took on humanity so completely that he felt our pain and he became sick, just like you and me. Who would believe that? This is God, and he's getting sick, and he's got a sprained ankle, and he cut his finger in his dad's shop. Who would believe that? And so it says, a man of sorrows, he bore our griefs and sorrows, he carried them. And he was a man who men hid their face from. Now this is a very, very important phrase, and we got to get this right, because again, conceptually, I have always thought of it as because he was so disfigured at the cross, he couldn't be looked upon. The phrase actually means he was unknowable by man. That his face was hidden from man so that they wouldn't know who he was. Vastly different. Jesus came and didn't reveal himself in all of his glory. He came with cunning wisdom. Cunning wisdom. Of course, the problem is nobody believes him because he doesn't look like what you anticipate him to be. Well, let me read verses 4 through 6. Surely our griefs or our sicknesses he himself bore, and our sorrows, our pains he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions, and was crushed for our iniquities, and chastened for our well-being fell upon him. And by his scourgings we were healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. I want to read a variant translation of this, just so that we can get the concepts behind more than just the words. For he, like us, shows symptoms of the fall. He endures sickness as we do, and like us, he lives with pain. Not surprising that we thought he was one of us, fallen and afflicted, cursed by God and humbled. But actually, he became profaned, defiled in order to deal with our sins. Our wholeness was shattered so that he could take upon him our iniquity. The punishment he bears makes us whole, and our healing comes from his wounds by the whip. All we guilty ones have strayed like sheep, ignoring the shepherd's voice, each one of us roaming off to his own way. And through him, the Lord intercedes and confronts of the iniquity of all of us guilty ones. What is amazing to me is Jesus was unrecognizable as the Redeemer. He was despised and forsaken for us. His Father poured out his anger on his own Son. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. I mean, it is astounding, is it not? That God poured out on his own Son the judgment due each and every one of us. What a remarkable thing. Well, we're going to skip down to verse 10. Let me read verses 10 and 11. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. And by his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. There's actually a question here. I mean, is God really going to make his Son a guilt offering? I mean, is he really going to do that? And will this Son ever have offspring? I mean, will there be fruit from becoming a guilt offering? Well, it begins to answer itself in verse 11, and I need to make some observations here that are very, very important. This is really the "it is finished" verse. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. That's how my version renders that verse. I don't know how your version renders it. It's wrong. The word is actually light. The best and earliest manuscript, the Dead Sea Scrolls, have light right there. Jesus will see light. Now, we take light for granted. We walk over, turn a switch on, the lights come on, and that's all great. But the word light actually means the joy of relationship with the Father. That after the ordeal, Jesus' relationship with his Father will be restored. So it should read, he will see light and be satisfied by his knowledge, the righteous one. My servant will justify the many as he will bear their iniquities. Many actually means throng, big group of people. Lots and lots and lots and lots. My servant will justify the many. Therefore, verse 12, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong. The word great here actually translates myriad. In other words, his death and his resurrection will give life and light to the myriads. And the booty that he's going to share with those that he saves is the light that comes from relationship with God. Jesus' relationship with his Father was restored, and the booty is that Jesus is going to share that with his people. You can have relationship with God through the Jesus, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. I mean, there's no greater message in all the world that man who could do nothing was spared by a man who hid himself from the throngs, hid who he really was. Nobody recognized him. Nobody saw him as the Holy One of heaven. He hid himself, and he was the one that took on the transgressions of the many. Well, our beloved apostle John picks up on this in spades. In John chapter 12, the whole chapter 12 of the Gospel of John is really about Isaiah. As a matter of fact, the Gospel of John starts with Isaiah. I'll quote that in just a moment. Beginning at verse 36 of chapter 12. While you have the light, believe in the light, so that you may become sons of light. See how it starts to make sense? Jesus saw light, and he became light. These things Jesus spoke, and he went away, and he hid himself from them. But though he had performed so many signs before them, yet they were still not believing. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, which he spoke, "Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" For this reason, they could not believe, for Isaiah said again, "He has blinded their eyes and he hardened their hearts, so that they would not see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and be converted, and I heal them." These things Isaiah said because he had seen his glory, and he spoke of him. Nevertheless, many, even of the rulers, believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him, for fear they would be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God. And Jesus cried out and said, "He who believes in me does not believe in me, but in him who sent me. And he who sees me sees the one who sent me. I have come as light into the world, so that everyone who believes in me will not remain in darkness." The whole thing's out of Isaiah 53. The whole thing is right out of Isaiah 53. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and nothing was made that was made. And in him was light, and the light is the life of men. It's all Isaiah. The irony is a lot of people say John wasn't very Jewish, which is just insane. I want to read the rest of Satan's comments. Again, this is fiction, and then I'll close. "Wait, he's going to Jerusalem and walking into the trap. Aha, Judas, Jerusalem's leaders in Rome may finish him off. Good, they afflict him. He is condemned and is saying nothing. Good. How foolish. He goes to the cross and dies as I had hoped. I have him now in my firm grip. Go ahead, bury him. Let him rot like all the others. How foolish he's been. I've won. That's over. His utter folly has got me the victory. Now I can rule supreme. What? He has seen light and lives? How can this be? I thought I'd won. I've been tricked. This isn't fair. He's played me for the fool, and now he lives forever. But wait, is eternal life theirs? this now is very serious. But I still have control, and I will use it to make those many fall again and again. Sooner or later, these men, mere humans, will give in to my firm grasp. I know they will. But wait. He pleads their cause, and his companion in forgiveness has no end. How can this be? These transgressors go free again and again, and now they're saying we live in light as he is in light, and he shares the light with us. No worry. I'll keep trying to outwit them. I'll convince them that there is no sin and no need for forgiveness. Dear friends, that's not scripture. And Easter and Good Friday are no mere story. They are the only vehicle that can give mankind light and life. We are convinced that we can be good people. We are convinced that we can earn the favor of God in the face of this. What folly. We convince ourselves that we're not sinners. We convince ourselves we need no forgiveness. What foolishness. All praise and honor and glory belong to the one who hid himself so he would not be recognizable, so that he could die and be raised again for our salvation. Let's pray. Father, we will spend eternity marveling at the resurrection. How you took your son and allowed himself to mar himself by taking on human flesh as he cast aside his kingly robe and exchanged it for sickness and pain for us. It's beyond imagining. All praise and glory and honor belong to you. And it's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.